Well, I appreciate once again the opportunity to be your speaker this morning. The last time that I had taught on the subject and idea from the skeptic's point of view, someone who addresses the Bible as not what it claims to be, someone who has doubts that the Bible contains God's word as truth or absolute truth. And I quoted one of the atheists that are known as one of the four horsemen, as they take from Revelation. One of their key atheists today, the modern atheist, was Sam Harris. There's many others, but I quoted him, and we had a study of Deuteronomy the last time, and the Old Testament scriptures, mostly Old Testament. I got into the New Testament a little bit, but for time, I wasn't able to spend as much time as I wanted to. So this morning, it'll be a focus of New Testament slavery as the Bible teaches it compared to what those who are skeptics of the Bible claim that the Bible teaches. We're going to look at some quotes here. But first of all, I'll begin as a reference in Acts 17. And we'll notice a few verses here and there throughout the Bible, what the Bible says about human slavery. It doesn't address it directly, as some people would like to, but we'll notice how the Bible does address it. In Acts 17, verse 26, the Bible makes this statement. Acts 17, 26, on page 1277. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Here we have a statement concerning how God has made all people equal in the sense that we're created in the image of God. Now, you could link a lot of other verses to that, of how God created us in the beginning in his image, different from all the animals of the earth, all of his other creation, and even man and woman, as in the word Adam, which means man, mankind. We only find the beginning of the race there with that couple. With Adam and Eve, you have genetics of everyone that exists as their origin there. Now, evolution claims something different, and I just want to notice, I'm not going to get into evolution, except a statement that's made versus what we've just heard. Now, as Christians, this is our perspective. And this lesson won't be on New Testament slavery or the idea of it real specifically about every verse, what was said by Jesus, the apostles, all the writings, the letters. I'm not going to go into all that, but more of the idea of how you deal with an issue like this when someone who's a skeptic of the Bible, someone you may study with, you may directly or indirectly hear this, and I've got it myself from watching videos and podcasts about those who have issues with the Bible, and slavery was one of them. It's one of those ones that they feel, who are skeptics, that Christians can't answer this question, and they're very staunch and very strong about their opinion. You've all heard of Charles Darwin, and many proponents of evolution go by the writings and teachings of Charles Darwin. Now, I took a chemistry biology class once in a community college, and what was interesting to me, and I took community college because it's cheaper for one thing, but the professors came from OU. They were university professors who were making money on the side, so you'd get the good teachers, but you paid less for them. And one of those, the biology teacher who looked like Einstein to me because he had the perm, he had the hair, and he had a demeanor that was very calm and mild, and he just looked like Albert Einstein. And the way he began his class was, in chemistry, we're not going to talk about evolution because that is a theory. We're going to talk about scientific laws, the laws that have been tested and proved when theories have been validated. That's what we're going to talk about. And I found that very interesting. My next class was a physics 101 class from a teacher who had retired from Los Alamos, where the hydrogen atom bomb was created. And his view was different. He began the class with, "If you believe in God, you're stupid." Why he made that statement in a physics class was kind of odd to me. But he said, "We're not going to talk about faith, we're going to talk about science." I guess he had had students that kind of went that way. Those things stuck with me. I looked at Charles Darwin off and on, and if I'm not wrong, I don't have the information here, but Charles Darwin wanted to be a preacher of sorts when he began. But something changed that course, if that's true. I don't know if it was something his parents wanted to be or something he really wanted to be. Imagine the influence he could have had if he was a preacher and if he was a good one and if he was preaching the right things, because what he did teach is what is known as Darwinism. Now, Charles Darwin, this is a quote from his teaching, and this is the autobiography of Charles Darwin, page 94. He says, quote, "A man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or a future existence with retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are strongest or which seem to him the best ones. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes, as Professor Schaffenhausen has remarked, will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man and a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian, and some ape as low as the baboon, instead of, as now, between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla," unquote. I apologize for some of his language there, but that's what he said. And I quoted last time from the atheist Sam Harris, who's an intellectual, psychological scientist. I don't know all his knowledge, but he's a very good speaker, but he makes some things, statements that, of course, he hasn't read the Bible fairly, and that's what skeptics do. They pick things out of the Bible. And as I said, my purpose this morning is to help you, if you have an issue with uncomfortable, as he puts it, scriptures for Christians, to be more comfortable in how to do that. Because studying the Bible is always a learning process. There's so much there. I don't know of anybody that doesn't read the Bible that claims to be a Christian because they believe they understand it all. I don't. I constantly learn more and more from it, and how to study and how to think more critically about what I'm studying, and I always get more and more out of verses. Now, atheist Sam Harris says this, and I quoted him last time, but I'll re-quote him so we can remember the issue he has. Sam Harris says, quote, "In assessing the moral wisdom of the Bible, it is useful to consider moral questions that have been solved to everyone's satisfaction. Consider the question of slavery. The entire civilized world now agrees that slavery is an abomination. What moral instruction do we get from the God of Abraham on this subject? Consult the Bible, and you'll discover the Creator of the universe clearly expects us to keep slaves." Now, that's his view. And based on some scriptures he quotes, of course, that he doesn't fairly allow hermeneutics, he doesn't allow context, the social order of the day, what the word slave or slavery means when it's translated from the original Hebrew, eved, which is the word servant. And translators use the word servant and slave interchangeably because that's our modern language. We don't talk about servants as much as we might the word slave, but to us, our English minds, when we read the Bible, King James today, we carry with it our ideas of slavery or slaves. So here's the problem. The Bible translations use the word slaves. They talk of slaves. It seems to be in the Old Testament, they say, no objection is made to having slaves. In the New Testament, Christians are not commanded to free their slaves, and slaves are told to submit. Therefore, they say, the Bible teaches and approves of slavery. Now we know that slavery is wrong. How can we argue that it's not morally wrong? Therefore, the Bible texts approve of something that is wrong. That's the argument that skeptics make. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, we have to know and understand, if you don't already, and I'm sure that many of you do, that there is an underlying issue with understanding the purpose of the Bible, specifically the New Testament, the Gospels, which we'll be referencing this morning, is the idea of slavery in the Old Testament was not the idea that it is today. And the Bible does address slavery when it comes to defining that term as we do, because the Bible addresses kidnapping. Now, you can't make someone a slave that doesn't want to be your slave, that doesn't want to serve you in any capacity unless you force them. That's kidnapping. And the Bible has moral teachings on that. The Bible, the New Testament, the Gospel specifically, is not like the United States Constitution, which is a document for this country that was given by human minds that collectively came together, the Founding Fathers as they're called, to give us legal documentation about human rights. There's some moral underlying, but that's not the emphasis. It's a direct legal instrument. The Gospel is a spiritual instrument. It's not written to nations. It's written for Christians individually to comply with it if you're willing. So the underlying issue is man's sin. And slavery is an outgrowth of man's inhumanity to man. It's a sin. Now that's addressed in Genesis. We're created in the image of God. That already addresses slavery. If we're created in the image of God, what right do we have to ownership of any other human? We don't. It's already addressed. Skeptics won't see that. They'll, of course, argue with that. That's fine, but we go on from there. What happened in Genesis? Well, to a Christian, as we read that story, we know in chapter 2 that God, after he had created man and woman in his image, he had given them something that was different from everything else as far as something that they were not to eat of. When he had given them all the trees of the garden to eat of, in Genesis 2:15 on page 3, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He's in paradise. Now, this is overarching. This is perfection of God's creation. Everything is good. There is no sin. There is no death. So God places man, puts him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He has rule and ownership of the earth that God has created for him, his abode for now. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Verse 17, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did they understand death? They hadn't seen it. What did he mean? You'll die. But this is a command. One command out of all this freedom, free will. We're talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't say what kind of fruit it is, but don't partake of it. Don't eat of it. This idea is about the introduction, because of man's free will, he gives them a choice. Eat everything you want except that. There's a law. It has moral underpinnings. It's God's word. It's what God said. And that's challenged in Genesis 3, of course, by the serpent, who's Satan. And we know that story, how it goes. And of course, they did partake. And of course, they were now conscious in Genesis 3:11, because they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God asked them the question, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you you should not eat? How do you know you're naked? You were naked before. So what's different that you cover yourself with fig leaves? What's changed? Self-consciousness. They are now conscious and aware of themselves, different from their relationship they had with God as one in unity. Something changed. There was a division now. They violated God's word and they were conscious of it, tried to cover themselves inadequately with fig leaves. An animal had to die. God makes them an apron of skin. They see innocent blood. The overarching story of the gospel is everywhere in the Bible. We know Genesis 3, the Redeemer's promised. But the idea as God told them, free will is there. Some say, why did he put that tree there? Didn't he create evil or sin? Didn't God cause it? Did he? He gave us free will. That tree of knowledge of good and evil, that you have personally a choice to stick with God or go out on your own and make your own decisions, make your own world, make your own social order away from God, was there. That tree was a gift, not a curse. Depends on how you look at it. Here's the gift. Coming to the United States Constitution, the United States is formed. These minds get together. We want to be different from England. We don't want to mix religion with the state. Let's separate it. We want to be our own people. And of course, the argument is they borrowed some moral values from the Bible, underpinned the legal law, that document which was a legal instrument for freedom and order so there wouldn't be chaos. And people are patriotic about it today, and they will die for the United States Constitution, at least they say they will, for the freedom of the United States. We just celebrated July 4th, Independence Day, which doesn't mean the same to everyone. But the real independence is in the scriptures. The moral values are there if you look. The Constitution is a legal document for the nation, the United States. The gospel is Jesus' document for the church, and it's personal, and it's for the group, the body of Christ. It's for a spiritual nation, if you want to put it that way. But it's a moral document, not necessarily a legal one, but it has those underpinnings too, because it's God's command, it's his law. But it's where the emphasis is put. So when we read about ideas coming from Darwinism and its related science, it has with it Darwin's views, and those can't be separated. Some may adopt those, some may refute those, and try to say that those don't belong, but they're there. As the Bible just taught in Acts 17, one blood, one race. How many races are there? One human race. Different colors, so what? But when we get to slavery in the United States, of course, we have that word attaches with it, the baggage and the luggage of white people dominating African Americans. But if you read the history that exists, slavery's always existed. From ancient times, slavery has existed because of man's inhumanity to man. Throughout history, the Hebrews were slaves to the Egyptians during the days of Moses. What's the book of Exodus about? God freeing slaves, taking them from the hold of Pharaoh, using Moses, a type of Jesus, to bring them to the promised land. There's the overarching gospel again. During the reign of King David, the Moabites subjected to slavery, 2 Samuel 8 and 2. Alexander the Great forced almost the entire inhabited world to serve him, to be his slaves. So you can read more and more about it as much as you want. I'm not going to do that. But when we come to the United States and slavery, we want to separate that idea of slavery and what was done to the African people. But that was not the whole story, of course. They were doing it to themselves when white people went over there across the Atlantic to get them for purposes of capitalism and other things. They were being enslaved by their own people. And that's been throughout history. But the idea some people are taught becomes a racial one here in the United States. And we want to understand that. We had here in the United States a conflict, the Civil War, fought primarily over that issue of slavery. Politicians on both sides, and if you read about the restorationists, Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, Raccoon John Smith, and the list goes on, read some of their old articles. They dealt with it too in the church. The position most of them took, and they varied a little bit, but most of them was against slavery. But they didn't see it as an issue that's where I'm going to focus as a preacher, just like Jesus. They focused on what the gospel preaching was about and how it would deal with the individual, and it would change slavery over time because people's hearts had to be changed. And so if you read those restorationist history, they saw it as a political issue. They would write some about it. Yes, it's wrong. But just like the Civil War, there was different sides of Christians North and South Christians fighting each other, are going to, and they dealt with that also. But mostly they understood kidnapping, human slavery, all those negative things were wrong. Now, there's those who are pro-slavery activists, and they corrupted minds by quoting passages like Ephesians 6 and 5, servants be submissive to your masters. 1 Peter 2:18, servants be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And then Ephesians 6, 5, servants be obedient to those who are your masters, according to flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And so they would take scriptures and use them for their purpose, because slaves, of course, didn't have the Bible, and so this would be quoted to them, and a slave Bible was given, made later, that contained very little of the King James, a lot removed, and only focused on scriptures like that. So how can we as Christians, when we deal with these issues, be sure and be confident of what the Bible actually teaches about slavery? Does the Bible condemn it as a social injustice? Does the Bible actually allow or condone the practice? Because that's what the skeptics say. The Bible doesn't outright condemn it. Therefore, the Bible allows it, condones slavery. So how does the Bible's position on slavery promote and show consistency that we do have a loving God, that he is wise, that this document actually is a book from him? Well, this question came to Jesus, not about slavery, but the idea of what Jesus does. Does he endorse something, or does he regulate things? In Matthew 19, 3 and 10, the Pharisees came to Jesus attempting to trap him with a question about the old law. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus informed them divorce was not in God's plan from the beginning. They thought they had trapped him. They inquired, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? That was in the old law. Must be God's will. But Jesus stopped that way of thinking, that error. He responded, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. So if the ideal is God does not like divorce, but he made an exception that Jesus quotes about fornication that is allowed, because if you choose not to remain, then there is an allowance for a Christian, not the party who offended. It's for the Christian. And he's telling the Pharisees that God does not change the social order of the day, but he does teach on it. Just like when Jesus did in the Beatitudes, if someone slaps you on the face, offer them the other cheek. He didn't say, stop persecution. Come on, disciples, let's go out and go to war. The same thing with Pilate. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but it's not. It's a spiritual kingdom. Consistency is throughout the Bible, especially with Jesus, the apostles, the New Testament. So it's about regulation, not endorsement. And that's what the Old Testament teaches in all those difficult passages. If you read the context, the time, the society, what was happening, God allowing free will, God allowing the social order, God allowing since Nimrod to man to govern himself. And then we see the books of Judges, good judges, bad judges, the kings, good kings and bad kings, the book of Kings. Throughout the Bible, there's regulation. God tells them, it's a bad idea, there's consequences, but I'll let you do that, I'll allow it, because not everybody wants to follow God. And so with the social issues we have today, somebody might say, well, slavery is kind of, you know, you're 200 years late, right? No, slavery still exists. Millions of people are enslaved. It's just a different form. There are prisons. Most of us don't see slavery as totally immoral, because if someone violates the law, they go to prison. I don't think we lose sleep at night, because that is the law. And you're imprisoned. You are a slave to the government because of your crimes, and you have to pay with your life, or what's remaining of your life, or you may even die, capital punishment. Now, in the Bible, they didn't have jails and prisons in the Old Testament. So if it went to the extent of beyond servanthood, as that's what slavery is meant there most of the times, indebted servitude, someone poor paying out their debt for someone, just like I do when I go to work, and you, You say, I'd like to be your slave. I don't really want to, but I'll be your slave for so many years. If you pay me, I'll spend my time there. I'll lose family time. I'll lose church time. Hopefully not, but maybe on some times it may interfere with you being fully 100% of doing everything you need to do. And you make these compromises and you have to deal with them. How much should I give to my employer and God? Well, Jesus raised that question about God and mammon. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Well, I got to pay my taxes, got to pay my mortgage, etc. How much? Jesus answered that. He regulated it. He didn't tell you. Don't be a slave to an employer, because that's what it is. It's a form of slavery. It's not morally wrong. You choose it just like they did in the Old Testament. You're kind of poor. You want to pay off debt. You want to get some money, have a better life. The Bible doesn't condemn that. But it tells you how to act to your employer. And that's what servitude, servants, servanthood in the Old Testament was. It regulated how you are to be treated, how you're to treat that one that you owe. But when it got farther, as someone got kidnapped, well, there's already regulations of that. And if you were a slave, servant in the Old Testament, and you ran away, the Bible gave you protection. You don't return them. They're free. They went away for a reason. If they're mistreated, you have to pay for them. You have to pay for their injuries and so forth. Regulations throughout the Old Testament. When you get to the New, just as it was mutually beneficial relationship in the Old, as it is in the New, the Hebrew word eved, E-V-E-D, is similar to the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, translated as slave by translators, or servants. When we think about that, what comes to my mind is there's a lot of verses in the New Testament about being slaves. Paul addresses it, Jesus addresses it, the idea of a servant. Jesus himself, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, a suffering servant. God in the flesh became a servant to man, had no sin, and took on man's sin. He became a slave. He had to go under the rule and order of Rome, not to violate the laws, not to sin. Did he deal with slavery? Yes. He regulated it in the Beatitudes, the things he said, the way he treated people. What is called the golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself. He did speak on slavery. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the beginning, it was not so. Everything that Jesus said, if you look, it's there. Now, a skeptic is not going to look like that, of course, and so we have to try to bring them there. If they won't, they won't. But there's a lot of people who are agnostic and don't know the Bible, and it's our job to help them understand it is there. God did not condone it. He didn't want it. He allowed it in the sense that that's the social order, and if Jesus and his disciples, if all they did was go out and speak against human slavery, they would have been killed. The gospel would not have been doing what it was he was sent to do, what Jesus was sent to do, to show himself as the Messiah, as the King, to be a suffering servant. When he washed the disciples' feet, it astonished them. He's acting like a slave, washing our feet. We should wash your feet. When he went to the cross, when he was crucified, resurrected, buried in a rich man's tomb. But before that, one of his own disciples sold him gave in exchange for Jesus, where he would be, to the Roman government, 30 pieces of silver, the cost of a slave. Throughout the Bible, Jesus is identified as a human slave, to serve man, to gain what we could not. And then it's reversed. We are now slaves of God. Now, isn't that kind of a negative thing to be slaves of God? Well, is it? Because human slaves in the Old Testament, if you were poor and someone rich like Abraham was willing to take you in, and they knew the Bible, what God taught, they would treat you well. You would get clothing, inheritance maybe, like Daniel in the king's palace, sold to slavery. With God, you're a slave of Christ, except that he's like a good slave owner in a limited sense of that analogy. He gives you the kingdom of heaven. Everything is yours, shared with you. Is that a bad idea of being a slave? It's not. So it's our conception of that word. And etymology of words changes. As I said, the word slave, as King James translated it, was different in 1611 as it became a United States under the Civil War to eliminate that idea. It was a different word. King James didn't know about it. It didn't happen yet. But there was slavery and other things. So originally, it's a mutually beneficial idea. But what I'm talking about is we have to understand the Bible has some broader ideas. The underlying basic problem is sin, human injustice, man with man. God regulates it. He doesn't stop it. He doesn't go in and stop a society from allowing it to do what it wants to do, because man's government is, we don't want to serve you, God, we want to govern ourselves. He lets that happen. But there's consequences, there's a judgment. And so the gospel versus the constitution, there's legal laws versus moral laws, the nation, the gospel's to the individual, constitution to the nation. And it's about whether we believe this has God's wisdom versus things like Darwinism and science, which is human reason. And if you think about it, everything comes from a book. When people say, I don't believe the Bible comes from a book, man wrote it. Man wrote everything. The writing of it isn't the issue. It's who the author is. God says he's the author. Okay, now dismiss that claim, because the Bible makes some claims in there. Science is in there. If you look, true science is there before science found it. Medical science is there before medical science discovered things. There's a lot there. The Bible proves itself over and over. So it's about the broader ideas of knowing what the Bible says, what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught. And then in Galatians 3:28, there is a verse there that says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible dismisses the idea of this division that man says should exist in situations. God says no, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's about our spiritual equality. Man makes it different. He makes the inequality there. God does not. In the Old Testament, God tells us many times how to treat others, to treat them right, and how God blessed us and to share that blessing. So during the New Testament times, that's a little bit closer to what happened in the United States versus it's way distant from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and all those passages dealing with servanthood. And as I said, kidnapping, all of that was dealt with, death penalty for the way that you treated someone in servanthood to you. When you come to the Roman rule and Jesus' time, it's a little bit closer, because the Romans enslaved whoever they wanted. They had the power. They enslaved other countries. A lot of slaves came from POWs, prisoners of war. And sometimes, hard as that is to understand, instead of killing prisoners of war, they would enslave them. They probably wanted to live, but it would be a difficult life, and at some point they may release them. The Old Testament did that too, because sometimes life is better than death, and things can change if you have a good ruler or a good master. Now, Rome wasn't. They enslaved their own people, but it was mostly about rich and poor. If you're poor, you're going to be enslaved. It wasn't racial. It wasn't the idea of race. But the New Testament does deal with it in many places. I won't have time to get into all those. But it's knowing how to understand and not carry with it the modern idea of an issue into the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament for what it says. Use hermeneutics. What's the context? What's the time? Who is it written to? If you were there at that time, what would that mean to you? What would it mean to a Hebrew mind? They wouldn't know about our future. That means nothing to them. So we shouldn't take that there when we read it. So when we read the Bible, we want to be fair. The skeptic takes all of this and puts it in there and says, see, your problem? It's not there. That's your problem. You're the skeptic. You put it there. It's like our religious friends who have a problem with baptism for the remission of sins. Well, who said it? Jesus said it. What's the example? He did it. He astonished John. He said, let us fulfill all righteousness. Our religious friends think the Church of Christ put it there. We didn't put it there. It was always there. It's what do you do with it? What is that name that you've called yourself? Where did you get that? You're mixing human with God's wisdom. That's a problem, just like the Church of England mixed state with religion. the United States separated it, and then they had to separate again good religionists with bad religionists, those who studied the Bible properly and those who didn't. Who fought in the Civil War? White people. Against who? White people. So did white people cause slavery in the United States? Some did, not all. There's good and bad people everywhere, in churches, in denominations, in history. There were good slave owners that treated their slaves properly, that gave them clothing, gave them jobs, and let them go, and gave them money, and gave them inheritance. And that's what God has envisioned as a slave owner, so to speak, in the New Testament. He owns you as a slave because when Jesus died for you, what do you owe God? Everything. Why? Because he bought you with a price, the price of his own blood. And then what? You're a slave of Christ. And then what? You're a child of God. Uh-oh, you've been elevated. Where's the argument? That word isn't always bad. But as time is slipping away from me, as I said, it's not about all the passages. You can read those passages. But does the New Testament remain silent in its condemnation of all slavery? Does it specifically instruct slaves to be obedient to their masters? When we answer this, we have to understand there's all types of servanthood and slavery in the New Testament. Some are morally permissible types that God doesn't have a problem with. You're poor, you get a job, you're indebted. Back then it was called slavery. Here it's employee, employer, a little bit different terms, same meaning. You have a massive debt, and you're going to pay somebody. Jesus dealt with that, Matthew 5, 25, 26, Sermon on the Mount. He said, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be, by no means, get out of there until you've paid the last penny. That's dealing with debt. From Jesus' comments, it can be shown, ascertained, that the person this text, if he doesn't make the effort to agree with his adversary, he can be thrown into prison. That's the social order of the day. That was allowed. Jesus says, obey the law. Pay your taxes. Pray for your leader. You don't have to like him. Pray for him, though, that things work out for everybody because we're all in this together in this civil land. But this situation involved a revoking of individual freedoms due to the fact the individual owed an unpaid debt, a debt which was originally owed to the adversary. And so a fine would be imposed by a judge. Jesus dealt with that. If you put all of Jesus' teachings together, it formulates the truth of what Jesus thought about man's indebtedness to others and how he should treat others. Matthew 18, 21, 35, Jesus told a story about a servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. A talent was a huge sum of money. It might be many thousand dollars today. It could have easily been the case a servant had become a servant due to this enormous debt, or was being kept a servant because of the debt. So debt slavery was real in the form of restitution in New Testament times. So we have to understand that. And it's a false idea that God condones something just because he mentions it. Skeptics point to 1 Peter 2 and 8, Ephesians 6, 5, and they say God condones abusive slavery because he instructs servants to be obedient to their masters. No. Under Roman rule, if you freed a slave and Rome didn't agree, there's death. Death penalty. That's their law. You didn't have that right. Roman rule. They ruled. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. But in Acts, if the Christian law violates or goes against human law, you elevate God's law. You do what God said in those situations. He never condones evil. Matthew 5:39, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. He didn't go out and fight against persecution, but he did regulate what you should do, how you should react. So, love your masters. If you show them this, it's difficult for someone to mistreat you. They can be a sociopath, psychopath, and they will anyway. But generally, if you treat your boss with respect, it'll come back. If you don't lie to people, generally they like honesty. And so to slaves under masters, Jesus told them, how to regulate themselves. He's not agreeing with slavery. So when we're in the New Testament, we need to understand what the Bible's teaching, what Jesus said, what the apostles said, the letters about it, what is going on. And it's difficult, and it can be uncomfortable. But that's how we have to approach it. Now, there are principles concerning abolition of slavery over time. Matthew 7:12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. You implant that seed, that idea in people, and they should, if they become Christians, become a better person, and slavery should go away. They should be able to read the Bible properly. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. How is Jesus condoning slavery? It's totally opposite of how people treated each other. Coming to a close, 1 Timothy 9:10, Paul wrote, we also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers, adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whoever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, slave traders was kidnappers. To be a slave trader, you practice kidnapping people against their will. So the Bible is definitely against it. And so when someone comes to you and says the Bible doesn't say this or that, realize they don't study the Bible for that purpose, to teach the truth. Now, there's many other passages in the New Testament, but for time, I'll close with this one, and it's a short one. It's the book of Philemon. Exodus was about God taking his people out of slavery, and other scriptures related. Get the New Testament, you got an actual letter Paul wrote to Philemon. And it's 25 verses, and I'll close with that. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ Jesus, page 1371, and Timothy, our brother, Paul, a prisoner, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to beloved Apiphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in your house, grace to be to you, and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed for you by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul the aged, and now as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own selves besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, I trust, through your prayers, for I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Very short letter, but notice, once again, the gospel. There's a master Paul writes to. And he writes to Philemon. Who is Philemon? And this slave Onesimus and Paul. Well, God had a people, and they became enslaved in sin, and they went out on their own. And someone came and paid for that sin, just like Paul was going to for this runaway slave. He says, receive him back. Because he's good. He can do a lot. And I'll pay whatever that penalty was. The gospel is there. With God, with man, and with Jesus. It's a type. I don't stretch the analogy too far, but the gospel, if you look, is always there. There's a lot more I could say, but the Bible does address it. And the Bible is fair about it. And the Bible doesn't force man to do what he doesn't want to do, even if it's sin. He allows it for a time, and then there's the judgment. And Jesus paid that price because in time it can be dealt with by individuals. And over time we see the gospel and Christians and people who change slavery. But today it hasn't gone away. There's child labor throughout all America. There's forced, there's human trafficking. There's all kinds of forms of slavery. And it's kidnapping, and the Bible is against that. And it's abuse, and it involves children, and there's laws, but people are inhumane to people. And that's what the gospel is about, to change those hearts, to change those minds individually. But sin will be dealt with, God will be the judge, and that's what we want to avoid, to be on that side of God. We want to be with God because God has given us, as his slaves, to become his children. He gives that to everyone. Everyone is slaves to sin at some point, and only God can free us from that. He can only resolve that by his blood. So we give the invitation to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized if you're not a Christian, the instructions of Jesus. And if you are a Christian, if you have a need of any sort, and you want the prayers of others, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.